Now, I don't know, we haven't discussed exactly where we're going to start, but I had a, on my heart, what would you think about verse 7? We'll start at verse 7, Emil, Tony, John. That's right. We'll have someone read for us, maybe to the end of this chapter. And when Emil, would you do a recap for us? A brief one?
Okay.
I'll
try hard.
All right. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 7.
Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That's embarrassing. Thank you. Okay, chapter 2. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made it in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in him flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself the new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
You might also, Emil, try to pull any questions in from yesterday morning.
Actually, I was very impressed in the devotion. I was sitting with a couple of groups, and I was really, really happy to see how much you young people have taken in. So I would appreciate today that if the Lord put on your heart, you have a comment or a question, please do so. As we said in the past, the purpose of this Bible study is to train you how to sit in a Bible study and how to conduct yourself. So please, I think Chuck was right. Somehow, because what you did yesterday morning in taking all the seats, we sat in places where we could not see you. So, but please, if you have a comment or question, please do so. If you remember, we were talking about the masterpiece of God, the handiwork of God that is revealed to us in the book of Ephesians. That's what we were talking about. And we are building that frame, as Brother Chuck have said, and I hope you are reading through the outlines because they are excellent and they will help you to understand what we are talking about. In chapter 1, what was revealed before us was the purpose of God, the blueprint of this big masterpiece. And when we got to the prayer, if you remember, you have written them down, the three things that the Apostle Paul prayed. He prayed that we might have these things, right? Wrong. He prayed that we might know. So you already have them, but he wants you to know them. And I think Brother Chuck also made the comment yesterday that we know these things in the atmosphere of prayer. On our knees, we learn these things. Now, what are the three things that we have in chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul prayed that we might know? Number 1 is the hope of his calling. And we said that is chapter 1 from verse 3 to verse 7. That's the hope of his calling. Number 2, the rich inheritance, the rich inheritance in the saints. And we said that from verse 7 to verse 14. And there we talked about the inheritance. We talked about the seal of the Holy Spirit, that stamp that you have on, that VIN number, that you belong to the Lord Jesus, that no one could snatch you from the hand of the Lord Jesus or the hand of the Father, that you are safe and secure if you are saved for eternity, that you belong to God, that He has His mark of ownership on you, and He put a down payment also, who is also the Holy Spirit. And then we found the power of God. That's the third thing he wants us to know, is the exceeding greatness of his power. How is God now going to do this masterpiece? Now, if I'm going to build a building, or if I'm going to paint a masterpiece, I will probably find the best paint, the best brushes, the best material to do that. But when we read chapter 2, what did we find? We find people who are dead in trespasses and sin. We got a dead man, we did an autopsy on him, and we find the cause of his death. Why he was dead? Because of trespasses and sin. But these are the material that God is taking and building this masterpiece. This is the power of God. The power that gives life, that quickened, that made us to sit together with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places. This is what we had so far before us. In chapter 2, we see the power of God in working in the life of the believer to make this masterpiece. Now, anyone has a question or a comment, please go ahead. Ask a question or make your comments.
That means there's not a question, but in the event that there is, let us know. I'm thinking I wanted to just kind of start a little bit more on this area of power and to realize the enemy that is against you and I. I don't believe the scripture emphasizes the power of Satan nearly as much as it does the wiles of Satan. You see, that's a very difficult battle to win. And aren't we finding it out in Iraq, in the various wars that some of us have been in over the last many years? The difficulty with the enemy was not his power, but it was his deceitfulness, the wiles or the trickery that he was able to do. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing to realize that the Lord Jesus knew that you and I would need power to be able to withstand the attacks of this enemy. It takes us a little bit further in the book, but I'll just remind you, before we're given the armor, we're told to be strong in the power of the Lord, you see, the might of Him to enable us to be in this battle today. So, the new nature that you possess, remember, it is not power. The Spirit of God, unquenched, is power to meet the enemy that we face in the day that we're in.
Only one enemy. There are three. And I want you to write these down. There are three enemies, and you have them in verse 2 and 3. In verse 2, you have two of them. The world and Satan. In verse 3, you have the flesh. You have three enemies: the world, Satan, and the flesh. As a result of their attack, three things happen. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You became children of disobedience. And you became children of wrath. Three enemies. As a result of their attack, you get three results. Do Those are verses 2 and 3. And I want you to write these things down because you will need them later on.
The past, the present, and the future. They're all three. We, for those that weren't with us yesterday, we did a little research on the family tree from which we came, and we were a bit disappointed. We found that where we came from was not very pleasant when we look at what we were. Emos said it, dead in trespasses and sins. Ones that walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's what we were. Now, young people, what about today? What about right now? What has he done? We had in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. It doesn't say by grace you are being saved. We are saved every day. But this is that past tense in my life, in yours, when I was brought to know the Lord Jesus as my own personal Savior. But then we go into the future. It says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Tony was saying to us yesterday that we're going now, not into the past, no longer in the present, but the Spirit of God takes us away into that which is in the future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you know who he's showing this to? He's showing this to men and women and boys and girls that there might be a response from you and I today. You see, we're not working to be saved. We're working because we are saved. And that's where we're coming to in these verses that are ahead. We are saved. And because we have been saved, the Lord says, I have something for you to do for me, for my interest.
It's also wonderful that when you think of the future, you get reminded of what Uncle Emil said yesterday, where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And you can see this in that all the things of the world, the economy going up and down, the governments, all the failures of the world. There has never been an established, successful government system ever, despite what you may think of democracy. It's a failure. But when we go into the millennium, it's going to be the most successful government ever. There's going to be no flaw, no failure at all. And we are going to reign with Christ in all of his glory. What a blessed thing this is after we read the first couple verses, the transition from children of wrath and children of disobedience and dead in our trespasses and sin to ruling with Christ in all of his glory.
Amen. And I was just going to simply highlight that word, and you just used it, Matt, was transition. Because we've seen yesterday and today what we were in the past. Chuck just reminded of us, Emil just reminded, dead corpses, right? But then what we have in verse 4 and 5 is that our condition was changed. Who changed it? Christ changed it, right? So first of all, our condition is changed. And now we find in verse 6, we have a position that's changed. Okay? And this is sort of a change now that's happened as we've looked behind. And now from this point, we find ourselves in a new position as we're going to move forward here. And it's important to realize that now we've come to this point. Okay? So that we were past tense. I know I'm highlighting to a certain degree, but as we look forward here, we have a changed condition, which means that we're not spiritual corpses any longer. And we have been brought into a new position, seated in Christ together with him in heavenly places, in the heavenlies. And so now we are in a heavenly character as we move forward, okay, as we continue on here.
I was just considering that It took great power to bring us, make us alive. In the first chapter in verse 7, we spoke about the riches of his grace. And this is important for us to write down, because we'll see that it took great power and it took great wealth to bring us to where we are in Christ. So in the first chapter in verse 7, we have the riches of his grace. In the second chapter now, in verse 4, we speak of God, but God who is rich in mercy. And now in the seventh verse, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus, or through Christ Jesus. We'll see later in the third chapter that it speaks about the riches of his glory. So, young people, we need to understand a little bit of the great amount of power and wealth that is associated with what God is doing towards us. First, it took great riches in mercy. Then it was that great love that has brought us from a great distance. And now he's giving us a glimpse of something yet future, because we cannot really enter into it here. But in that day to come, he will show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. It's amazing when sometimes, you know, men love to believe that we have a part in the things of God. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus marks a point by which God is done with man. And there is new creation where all things are of God. And the exceeding riches of his grace, when this is unfolded to us, it will bring to our attention how great, how exceedingly great the riches of his grace have been to us. And then he goes on to say, by grace, this same exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness, it says, it is for by grace that we are saved. It says, not of yourselves, it is something that has been given to us freely, the gift of God.
I really need some help. I'm in a bit of a fix. I don't exactly understand what grace is. So I need somebody to help me. I need some young brother to think of what is grace in your mind. We're sitting here saying that grace has met our deepest need. What are we saying?
Grace would be unmerited favor.
What does that mean?
Something we don't deserve.
That's it. What did we deserve?
Death and hell.
So we were not those that deserved to be saved. We need to see that. Our history was in verses 1 and 2 and 3. But don't let us think for a moment, any of us in this room, that we were those that deserved salvation. Every once in a while I hear people preaching the gospel, and they present it to man in such a way as to make people think that because men hung the Son of God upon a cross, that there are people are going to be saved because of that. Do you know what I see in the death of the Lord Jesus? I see the guilt of you and I. The absolute ruin of God's creation is seen when we see the cross and we see men taking the Lord of glory and hammering nails into his hands and into his feet, putting a crown of thorns upon his head. But we often say, you know, it was really the grace of God meeting the hatred and the enmity of man. I didn't deserve it. Grace reached down, just like Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? And David says, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? And Mephibosheth is lame on his feet. He can't walk. He's in a terrible fix. And they go and get him. And they bring him. And he sits at David's table continually. The land that was his father's is given back to him. You see, that's grace, young people. It's not what that man deserved, but it was what David was willing to give him because of the God that David served. You can, John.
Psalm 103, verse 10.
Go ahead.
He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities.
And quickly, I just want to also mention that it was the grace of God that passeth knowledge. And it's God's grace. I've heard, we've all probably heard before, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. But I also thought of Noah in Genesis 6. God looked upon man. We had this in the first gospel meeting. And all that he found that was in man was there was nothing for God. And yet, through his grace, we know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by his grace, he made that ark, which would speak of Christ. And by that, 8 souls were saved. And so we see God's riches at the expense of Christ. And we know that without that ark, we know that the whole earth was covered in water. The judgment of God we see in such fierceness that he would have to wipe out all everything that was before him. But the only thing that God would see from heaven was that ark on this earth, and that would speak of Christ, that he would see the ark. He saw, he knew that there was Noah and those 8 souls that were in there, but the first thing he saw when he looked down on earth was the ark, which would speak of Christ.
Well, let me read verse 8 again, the way many read it. For by grace I hope to be saved through faith. And, well, that's some of God and some of me, and it is a gift, I acknowledge. But I think of what was said in the meeting the other night again. Young people, do every one of us here know what it means to be saved and to know that I am eternally saved? This verse doesn't tell me that I hope to be saved. This verse says, by grace are ye saved. You know, I hope that you understand this. If you're saved today, you won't be more saved when you're with the Lord tomorrow. Do we understand what I mean? I'm saved for time and eternity. I'm not resting on what Chuck has done. Luke's not resting on what Luke has done. Here I go calling on him. We were talking about that yesterday. We're not resting on what our apprehension of it is. I'm resting on the greatness of the work of Calvary. Now, how great is that work? Just look at what it's done. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. No, it's not of works. No man will be in heaven saying, in fact, that I'm there because of what I've done. But now look at what we have here. Here's the man of verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at him. We are his workmanship. Can you imagine that? That God would say that, that the Spirit of God would say of you and I, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I see a mic coming up there. Go ahead, brother.
I'm making emphasis here towards the end of this verse, because this is a very important understanding that we must have on grace, where it says that that this is not of yourselves. And I want to draw the attention to a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in Luke chapter 18. Starting from verse 9. And he spoke also to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and made nothing of all the rest of men. This parable: two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee standing prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax gatherer. I fast twice in the week, I tithe everything I gain, and the tax gatherer standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, O God, have compassion on me, the sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ personally looks on, you know, this issue of things that go according to works. Because if we look into our own power of doing things, it's nothing in comparison to the power of the resurrection that we have. And we see in the first chapter in this prayer that the Apostle Paul, you know, has given to us. And this is just something to draw our attention to. I mean, it's wonderful to be able to do many, you know, works for the assembly and all these things. But God is looking simply on the basis of faith, and that is trusting in him.
What we had, so nobody will fall asleep on me here. The material that is God is using. Now, again, you know, I told one of the groups, I think yesterday, get a junk car, a beat up junk car, and give it to a great person, great engineer, and he will take that thing and turn it around and make it a race car and win a race with it. That's really what God used. He did not use Dinakarad, the great architect that built the Temple of Diana. He demanded to bring to him the best material that exists in that world so he could build that temple. But here's the apostle telling the Ephesians, look at the material that God is using. Dead in trespasses and sin. I want to highlight that because I think that's what the brethren are trying to say. You don't deserve anything. Just keep that in mind. You don't deserve anything. Dead. Children of disobedience, sons of wrath. Those are the result of the attacks of the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God's means. How did he do that? Now, what if I use the term tools, that God used to take these material and to turn them around? Mercy, that's number one, that is rich. God who is rich in mercy. Write them down. That's verse 4. Love that is great. Verse 4 again. These are the tools, the means that God uses to take these no good material and turn them around. And what is the third thing? Grace that is rich. Mercy that is rich. Love that is great. And grace that is rich. And when you look at these things, as Jason would say, we don't deserve any of that. But now what did God do when he took? What is the result of the work of God? Three things again. It's easy to remember. We're breaking the chapter to make it very easy so everybody could write them down and remember them. And every time you look at that chapter, you will get it. Three enemies, three results of their attack, three means that the Lord used to use these materials. And then what did he do? He quickened us. Because you're dead. So verse 5, that's what God did. The result of applying mercy, grace, and love. You're quickened because you're dead. You cannot move. You cannot respond to God. And that's what Chuck was saying about the gospel. You really could not respond to God. You can't in your own. It's not like you really came to him. You're dead. He has to quicken you. And he did that. Not only that he quickened you, he raised you up. The power of resurrection. Because you're dead, you need to be raised up. He raised you up. And then, not only that, he made you to sit in Christ in the heavenly places. Now, we're going into a very great and high elevation. Material that is good for nothing. Excuse me, I'm going to use an example. How many of you have heard of a man named Dennis Tito? Nobody. Okay, I'll tell you who he is. In the year 2001, there was that American man that paid $20 million to the Russian Space Agency so he could go in a spaceship. He paid $20 million to go in a spaceship. And an interview with him, they asked him, was it worth it? When he came back, he spent 10 days in the space for $20 million. He said, you know what? It was great to be in the heavenlies. He used that term in an interview, to be in the heavenlies. And he paid $20 million for that. Now, young people, how much did we pay to sit in the heavenlies? That man went up there, not in the heavenlies really, he was just in the space, a few thousand feet up, for $20 million. I mean, it's crazy. But how much it cost God, his son. That's why the inheritance, you and I, are very rich. Because it's very costly. It cost God his son, the blood of his son. And he made us not to sit together in the heavenly places for 20 days and come back. We are seated now in the heavenly places. So we saw the enemies. We saw the results of their attacks. We saw the means that God uses. And we see the results of God's working in us. To take those no good material and made them fit to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Again, an example from Scripture. And it comes from Acts 7. How many of you have ever witnessed an execution? I never have. I haven't. I've been in a war, but I've never witnessed an execution. But that's really what happened in Acts 7. Stephen was executed. And the man that was there, we know this, it's just a reminder, the truth bears repetition. The man that gave approval for the death of Stephen is the man that penned these words by the Spirit of God. How great is his work? How great the one that could take a Saul of Tarsus, a rude, insolent, overbearing man, as he would describe himself, the chief of sinners, and that is the man that comes presenting the grace of God to ones just such as you and I. That's what God does. This is why I like to emphasize this, young people. We are his workmanship. Don't you let anybody tell you you're nobody in Christ Jesus. I may be nobody as far as this world is concerned. I may not have a great name here, or wealth, or riches. I can't afford a $20 million ride in a plane. But let me tell you something, a spaceship. We are his workmanship. Don't ever let go of that, that we are his workmanship. Now, you know what else it tells us at the end of that verse? God has work to be done. Am I willing to do it? Am I willing to be one of his workers? Oh, I've got to get an education, Mr. Chuck. Don't you understand? I've got responsibilities here. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. Well, wait a minute. Is there a local meeting from where you come? Do you have anything to do there? How important? Yes, we have other responsibilities. We're still living in this world. But our prime responsibility, if I could say it that way, is this, isn't it? That I earn a living. I want to go on to school. I want to have a job. But I realize the Lord has put me here to carry on for him in the local meeting. Most of us won't go as missionaries somewhere. Some of you may. I encourage you if the Lord is exercising you along those lines. But many of us will just be kind of ordinary Joes like Tony and Emil and myself and John. We're not anybody great, you see. We're just guys. But there's a work to be done, you see. And the Lord would say to all of us, will you have part in the work that I want to do?
I'm just going to quickly also just mention one other example of somebody that was dead. We know Lazarus was dead. And it was only after 4 days that they would say that he stinketh. And so when everything of man was set aside, then the Lord Jesus comes onto the scene. And what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. So Lazarus is raised from the dead. And very soon after, in the next chapter of John chapter 12, where do we find Lazarus? He's sitting at the table. It says that Lazarus was one of them that sat with him at the table. Are we in the good of enjoying the fact that we're seated with the Lord Jesus now, and he's not physically at the table that we're sitting at, but he's in heaven, and we have the privilege of being those that would have that close relationship that we could sit down and it says that they made him a supper. Are we bringing something for the Lord Jesus, for his enjoyment, for his delight, whether it be in our lives or another example would be, are we remembering the Lord practically at his table when we come to the supper on Lord's Day morning? Are we there as those that would be with him, whom he invited to that meal and asks us that we would do that in remembrance of him? Just a quick challenge there.
Yeah, and I don't think it's a digression. I want us to understand, young people, that the effort of the enemy in the Western world is to divide you from your older brothers and sisters. Do you know that? Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think of somebody who has made a difference for you, aside from your mom and dad or your grandparents. Think of somebody in the local meeting, a brother or a sister, that has made a difference for you in your life. Have you ever thanked them? Have you ever told them you appreciate the example that they have been for you? They'd love to hear that. They'd love to hear that from you. They don't want to hear that from me. They want to hear it from you. You've given them an example to follow. You've done something because of their faithfulness to the Lord. How the Lord would come back and help fix these barriers that the enemy brings in. There's nothing more important, I don't think, than what you've just expressed as to the breaking of bread. It's the greatest privilege that I have in this world to remember the Lord Jesus. And I use that word advisedly. I don't call it a responsibility myself. I don't go to the breaking of bread because I have to. I don't go remember the Lord because I'm supposed to. I go to remember the Lord Jesus because He is there. And I want to be with Him. And a week has gone by and He has not come. I'm not there because it's an obligation of mine. But I want to be there to be with Him who has done this great work for me. Brought me into this place that we're looking at.
Yeah, just not to take away from that, but I thought maybe we can just look at the next few verses that bring us into, again, reminding them these were not Jews, these were Gentiles. And if we see here in verse 12, we see an awful condition that they were in. At a time they were without Christ. I mean, just that alone. And now that the fact that they've been brought to Christ, they've been made one with Him. But at one time, they were without Christ. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. These were not ones that had a covenant with God, with Jehovah. They were completely separate from that. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. They just an awful, awful condition of what a human being could possibly in. But then right away, after we read that, we find again these wonderful words, but now, or but God, in Christ Jesus, who were sometimes far off. We heard yesterday how far off we were in that son that had left. We are Gentiles here, most of us, if not all of us are Gentiles. We were far off. How far off were we? God knows the measure of the distance of how far we were. And then once again, we're made nigh to Him. And again, it seems as though every time we get to a nice high point where we're now seated with Christ in the heavenlies, before we were blessed with every spiritual blessing, the Spirit of God brings in again the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, lest we ever forget what it cost us, that God would raise up His Son, but now raise us up with Him. That same power that was required to bring Christ up was now required to raise us up again. But again, we come to the blood. He never wants us to forget the price that was paid. The blood on the cross that the Lord Jesus suffered and died for us. And it's that blood alone that can wash away our sins. That blood that now not only has made us clean, but has now brought us near to the God. Those who of us, we were all far off. We were all very far off. But that blood, again, has just brought us near. And so the Spirit of God just reminds us again, lest we ever forget that awful price that was paid. And it was only His blood. God said, when I see the blood, it is God's estimation of the value of the blood, not ours. If it was ours, we probably would not think it was worth that much. God, when He saw the blood, He was able to pass over, in, as we read in Exodus. And here, when He sees the blood, He brings us nigh to Himself.
You can make the application of verse 12 to the Lord's Supper, that at that time you were without Christ, or in contrast to what we have now in Him. Being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, it's not that the church now becomes Israel to inherit the blessings, but it's now, you know, we are heavenly people in that one body in Christ. It's the truth of that one loaf in Him which comes first, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And when He gave them, when they were in that upper room, He said, this is the blood, the new covenant, which is shed for you. It's not that we come under the, you know, we come under the good of the new covenant. It's not that it's just for us. You know, the covenants pertain to Israel. But we come under the good of it through the shed blood of Christ. Having no hope, well, we're told in the breaking of bread to do this till He come. That's our hope. It is Christ. And without God in the world, you know, we're there at the breaking of bread. It's such a wonderful privilege, the first day of the week, just to be together with Him, no one else, remembering Him. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So it's the blood first now, and then it talks about the oneness of the body. So it's the blood and then the body. You could say that's the Lord's table.
I'd like to
add something to verse 13 where we have where once we're afar off, and this is establishing an area of distance. And if you wanted to get a vivid description of what hell is like, you look at the story of Lazarus and the rich man of Luke chapter 16, and we understand that there was a great gulf fixed between him and, you know, that area. And as a result of the work of the cross, we know that this distance is removed and we're able to be taken into, you know, this personal relationship. And that's one of the things that I think is, you know, greater than anything else, because if you look at the universe and, you know, the expanses of distances that there is, all according to his creation, we understand that he has a power of putting us at a great distance, you know, from these things. And hell wasn't originally created for us. And as a result of the work of the cross, we're, you know, taken out of that and we're, you know, brought nigh to him. And I personally have enjoyed verse 13 as a result of that. And also when we come into prayer that, you know, and where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. There is Christ amongst us right now. And it's very, we should be very thankful to have that distance removed from us.
This question that was passed up to me here, I trust that whoever wrote it, that really in these last comments that have been said, that really this has been answered. But I'm going to read the question anyway, just in case anyone would like buddy to add anything more. What significance does the Old Testament law and circumcision, which we didn't discuss now, but think of the law, have in perspective of salvation and the gospel of God? And really, to a certain degree, we've just answered that question. When we speak of the Old Covenant and that it's been replaced now with the New Covenant, the very fact that verse 12 and 13, all these things that we have just taken up, the Old Covenant being that which was given to man, and man said, everything, God, that you tell me to do, we will do. And it was something that man was to do in his own strength, and that Old Covenant proved the fact that man in his own strength was not capable of fulfilling God's plan and purpose and his will. There's only one man that was able to come here into this world to completely fulfill the Father's will, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accomplished it to every dot and tittle, we could say, every minutest detail to its completest perfection. He's completed the Father's will, and that's where we are this morning as we come to this building that we're building, that Emil has reminded of the material that was used to build this building. And now as we're looking at what the cost of this building really is, as we've come to the end of verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by what? This is the cost. By the blood of Christ.
I was thinking that we need to remind ourselves that the Spirit of God is giving us a picture of this very lofty, wonderful place that we have in Christ Jesus. And I know there's some English majors that are in our company here. I think it's a wonderful thing as Bible students. Brother Amos said that's not him. But I think it's a wonderful thing as Bible students to look at the strength of language as it's penned by the Scriptures, by the Spirit of God. He begins with, for we are his masterpiece. Okay? This is something that is a powerful affirmative statement. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Then he says, wherefore remember though, that you were once Gentiles outside of the covenants, outside of the promises, aliens from God. He says, but now. We used to be something else, but now. In Christ, ye who once were far off are brought nigh. Verse 14 says now, for he is our peace. Do you know, young people, that we were at enmity with God? We were in a battle against God. And the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the connection between these two verses, again, is the blood of the Lord Jesus. It is by his blood that we have peace with God. We can lay down, as it were, our weapons, our the spirit of enmity against God, because he has made peace by the blood of his cross. And then for your notebooks as well, we have the peace of God. So no longer in a struggle, the blood of the Lord Jesus has brought peace with God, and we also have the peace of God. And so as we step through this, remember we're now in this wonderful position. We were once something else, and these are the great contrasts that the Spirit of God brings out in scriptures, in the Word of God. But now in Christ, masterpiece, nearer we could not be. He is our peace, who hath, and this is the wonderful, I think this is a journey that the Spirit of God is taking us on. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Okay, we're coming to the point now where this whole idea of Jew and Gentile and everything that is separated, it says that Christ, who is our peace, hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between the two, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Somebody help us with that. What does that mean? And I'd like someone to take us back to the Gospels to show us what this breaking down of this middle wall of partition means. When did it happen, and what does it mean?
Perhaps I could just kind of answer that question. We see when Christ died on the cross, and it's kind of like in what I wanted to say, the veil was rent. At that point in time, the way of the Abraham covenant was done. And so what I wanted to say here in connection with that, from verse 11 through the end, we see three things, three ideas of what was and what is, or what is now. And so first we see the question of circumcision. Second, we see the question of the people. And third, we see the question of where does God dwell. And so in verse 11 through 13, we see the circumcision, and we see now that the Gentiles, well, they weren't circumcised with the circumcision that the Jews were. So in Colossians 2, we see that Christ is now our circumcision.
Yes.
His death.
Exodus chapter 19. Wow, that's kind of loud. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20. It shows even though these are God's people, it says in verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. So the Lord came down to his people on the top of the mount. And the Lord called out to Moses from the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord gate to gaze. And many of them perish. So the Lord came down. And even though he came down like onto the mount, the people still could not come close. They couldn't even touch the foot of the mount, because if they touched the foot of the mount, they'd die.
And the second thought then was the people. And so here we see the question of the people in 14 through 18. And we see how the two that were once separated and where God's covenant was with the Jews is now translated into the era of the church, and they become one. And yet again, Christ is the one who has done that, who has become the way for that to happen. And then in 19 through 22, we see the question of the temple. And this is what you had said, and it kind of answered your question. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent, and God no longer dwelled in the holiest of holies. The high priest was no longer the only one who could enter once a year into that place. Why? Because Christ is now our high priest, and we have freedom to enter into the holiest of holies and come close and nigh unto God.
Someone to be thinking of a hymn. We needed to stand up and take a hymn break. But I want to just say something, just to follow on what Jason is saying, and Tony. Let us remember, young people, that our peace is not a doctrine. As important as doctrine is, our peace is a person. I want to say, too, in reference to verse 16, it does not say that he reconciled Jews with Gentiles. They were both away from God. Let us remember that. Why was the law given? if I can understand why those Ten Commandments were given, and to realize that they were to show, really, a godly Jew his absolute depravity. They were to show him the condition that he was in. The law did not save. The law, Galatians teaches us, was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ. Any of us that have had the experience of putting ourselves under those Ten Commandments has found out very quickly that I cannot keep them. I absolutely cannot do it. That's what a Jew learned. Now, what do we have here? Why? He is our peace who has made both one. He has broken down this middle wall of partition. That's what he's referring to, I understand, the law. The middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is enmity? Well, it's a hatred that they felt one for the other. And towards God, too. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and God has a plan. It's no longer the nation of Israel. It's no longer the Gentiles in particular, but it's the one new man that is before him, so making peace. And then I was saying that he might reconcile not just Gentiles, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How, young people? How is it? By the cross. The cross stands forth in the history of man as that means by which God has obtained glory, isn't it? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Emil, why don't you help us with the one new man?
That's what I like about Chuck. He put me always on the spot. Well, this is the masterpiece. This is the masterpiece. Now, when the Greek architect, and I'm going to go back to that again because really it's very relevant to what the Apostle Paul was writing, was building that great temple of Diana, they ran into a problem. Alexander the Great came, and when he saw the great building, the magnificent building, that masterpiece, that one which was one of the seven wonders of the world, he said, I would like to take part in that. And Dinocrat, the Greek architect, really got so scared. Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. He was barbarian. Yes, he's a great leader and everything, but he could not take part and be part of that great masterpiece. They have a big problem. What are they going to do? If they're going to say no to him, well, he's a great leader. He will destroy everything in Ephesus. What are they going to do? There was hatred. And we're not talking about Jews and Gentile here. There were Gentile and Gentile. But he was Macedonian and they were Greek. And they could not fathom the fact that he would have anything to do with such a great masterpiece. They stayed up the whole night and they came up with that idea. They went to him and he said, well, you cannot have part. He said, what do you mean? They said, you are a great victorious captain. You are a king. You must be a god. Yeah. And because you are a god, you could not build temples. You could not participate in building a temple. Men build temples to gods. But gods do not build temples. Well, Alexander the Great felt so good about it and he walked away. Well, there was a greater problem in that masterpiece, that new man, than having Macedonian into it was Greek. That was the easy part. The hardest part was to get Jews and Gentile to be part one new man. That was unthinkable. Now, if you thought that the Macedonian and the Greek do not get along, think of the Jews and the Gentile. There was absolute implanted hatred. The Gentiles could not stand anybody that is Jewish. And vice versa. If you remember the Samaritan woman, she told the Lord Jesus, what are you asking me for water? You are a Jew. We Gentile, we Samaritan, we do not deal with you. When Paul went into the temple, there was a big riot in Jerusalem because he said he brought some Gentiles into the temple. And I appreciated what Simon was saying about when God came down, even to the mountain, they could not approach. The Gentiles in the temple have an outer court that they could not even come in. There were extreme hatred. So God not only going to use material that is good for nothing, dead in trespasses and sin, he's also going to do something even more tremendous than that, more wonderful than that. He is going to break that wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to bring them together and make his masterpiece, which is one new man. Now, the new man is not Christ. Christ is a second man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord out of heaven. But the new man is you and I, you and Gentile, together made that master, wonderful piece. Only God could accomplish such a work. Only God could accomplish such a masterpiece. Break down every separation and bring down together people who hated each other to make them one in Christ.
One new man is the assembly of Christ. And in the following verse, just so that we have the connection, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So it's not something that is mystical, I mean, in the sense of not being able to understand, but he has brought two separate companies, heretofore separated by covenants and promises, and he has put them in this picture of one new man, the assembly for which the Spirit of God does the baptizing into the body of Christ.
And the character of that is in unity. The initial character and God's way in his character of that is one body in unity.
I appreciate everything brothers have been saying, but it seems to me like it's so much more than that. There was just, you know, hatred between these two groups of people. Like, you know, it wasn't just that God made peace between two parties that were in conflict. And I need a little help with this because, it just seems like it's such a significant thing that I think all of us here are Gentiles. I think there's something like very significant about the fact that we can be saved, because Paul seems to really emphasize this in the next verses when he says, verse 17, and coming, he has preached the glad tidings of peace to you, Gentiles, who are far off, and the glad tidings of peace to those Jews who are nigh. So what does that really entail? The fact that we as Gentiles can now get saved, because I was looking in Matthew, and there was a time when a Gentile woman came to the Lord Jesus and wanted him to heal her daughter. And he says to her, in Matthew 15, verse 26, but he answering said, it is not well to take the bread of the children and cast it to the dogs. So, I mean, you know, even when the Lord Jesus had to, you know, speak to her in such a way, I mean, he ultimately did heal her daughter, but it was on the premise that what the woman said, that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. I mean, that was the position of a Gentile. She saw herself as a dog, and I think on the basis of her faith, the Lord granted her healing. But the Lord could not come out to this woman in the same way that he could, let's say, grab hold of that Jewish leper and say, I will, be thou cleansed. Or the 10 lepers and say, go show yourself to the priest, or Lazarus and raise him from the dead. When it came to having to deal with a Gentile woman, it was on the basis that she really did not have a part. And I think it would be good to really emphasize that, because I think we could really appreciate that being Gentiles.
I'm going to take a shot at the verse that we left out. I think it answers the question that you're talking about. And it is actually verse 16. That he might reconcile both, not among themselves, but that they might be reconciled unto God. We've got to get that. What is the idea, young people, of reconciliation? Now, it's far different in Scripture than it is in the world that you're living in. Some of you perhaps have turned the television on and seen Judge Judy or some of these people that come before her, and you see they are both apart from each other. They are estranged from one another. They've both moved from center, if we would say it that way. It's not what reconciliation means in Scripture. God has never gone anywhere. God has never moved from the position of His love and grace towards man. But man has moved. And if we can see that, then we see the activity of the gospel. I love the word preached here. He came and heralded peace to all men. He preaches peace through Jesus Christ. Man on the side of the Jews, man on the side of the Gentiles. The Jews were guilty, weren't they? We find that in Scripture. Just listen to what Peter preaches to them as you open the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Guilt was upon that nation. The Gentiles, we had it last year in the book of Romans, they were confessedly guilty. They didn't have a thing that they could say. Their mouth was stopped when the apostle was done. But this is the wonder of the assembly or the church of the living God, that Jew and Gentile have both been reconciled unto God, remember, by the cross. Both reconciled by the cross. It says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And yes, came and preached peace. Remember, who is this book to? This book is to Gentiles. He came and preached peace to you and I that were far off, and to them that were nigh. How is it that they were nigh? It's because they were Jews. They had every advantage. They had the oracles of the Word of God in their hands, and yet they didn't belong to God. So one is considered positionally, if you can get that, positionally the Gentiles were far off, positionally the Jews were nigh. In actuality, they both were away, and they've both been reconciled by the cross. Does that help?
One other thing, I think it's certainly more than just between Jew and Gentile, because we know even in Luke it says, I was just looking for that verse and I found it says that Pilate and Herod were at enmity, and that day, because Christ went to the cross, they were made friends, but they weren't reconciled to God. They were reconciled to each other, but they weren't reconciled to God, and that's what God wanted. God wanted them to be reconciled to God. So it's much more than just being reconciled to one another.
And really, that's again the greatness of the work of God. You have two groups that hate each other with venom, and they both hate God with venom. Now, you could get two groups of people to reconcile to each other, but to get two groups of people to reconcile to each other and then be reconciled to God, only God could do that. And Sammy, on the question about the woman, she approached God, the Lord Jesus, on the wrong way. She came coming to him as a son of David. And that's why she had no part with that. That's why he approached her in that way. She asked him as a son of David. And as a son of David, Gentiles have no part in him. But here is a new thing completely. A new thing completely. God worked in a way to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And they were both enemies. I think I want to highlight what Brother Chuck have said. God was not the enemy of man. It was man who was the enemy of God. Man hated God and walked away from the presence of God. And here is God working that way. It's not fixing up old problem. He did not fix up that old man and trying to work things out. Let's work our differences. That's not God's ways of reconciliation. Reconciliation is making things right according to God. That is reconciliation. It's not, well, I'll give up a little bit and you give up a little bit and let's see what we are agreeing on and then we have reconciliation. That's man's idea, compromise. That's not reconciliation. God's reconciliation is making things right according to God.
One thing else that will help us. It was not reconciling those individuals to themselves and then bringing them to God. As a matter of fact, young people, as you study the book of Galatians and as you follow through with Peter, you will find out that this matter of Jews and Gentiles in one body was a very difficult lump for some of the disciples or the apostle, even the apostle Peter, to swallow. They had difficulty with that. But let's see that the order was first reconciled to God. And then we see in the beginning of the book of Acts that the church was made up of Jews, and we'll follow through and see that Gentiles were brought in. But I want to also emphasize verse 18, because both have been brought into a far greater place than they had ever had before. You see, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to who? To God the judge? No. To God the Father. The Father bespeaks relationships, doesn't it, of his children. And I'm also going to read 19 with it. Others can comment. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's what our position was as Gentiles. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. What a place. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's the place we've been brought into.
Until this point in time, we've had elements which are related to the body. We have everything tied up really nicely and reconciled into one body in Christ. We see the head of that body at the end of chapter 1 with, Christ being the head. You know, where do we get direction from? We get direction from the head. You know, like, so all these things that concern both of these groups together are now gaining, you know, like, some kind of an insight as to where we are to go from that. And that's a wonderful way that the Spirit of God has allowed this truth to be displayed before us. And as we get into verse 19, we get into the household of God. And there's one more thing that is discussed later on in the epistle, and I think that is the bride, I think. And so hopefully in this next few cluster of verses, we'll be able to gain more insight into, you know, like how these different privileges, you know, apply to us in the aspect of the household of God.
So we can say that this new man now has a new and living way by which to approach. We read that in Hebrews, the new and living way, that is Christ. So he couldn't, I mean, this was a tremendous blessing for the Gentiles who before could never approach at all. I mean, this was something that the Jews had in their favor tremendously, that they could approach God, yea, even the high priest once a year in the holiest of all. But now here, what a tremendous access and resource that now has been available and made available to the Gentiles as well, of whom we are all a company of. And I don't think we should minimize verse 18 or just overlook it. I know it was mentioned, but we really need to emphasize the fact that through Christ we sing, as we sang earlier, but through Christ we can now approach God in a new and in a living way, and only the person that can approach is that new man whom God has made.
And you could see somebody speaking there.
To add to what you just said, there's also a position that we see there, that we are by one Spirit unto the Father. We mentioned this in chapter 1. He is our Father. Christ as a man, we are in the, say this very reverently, as a man, we are in the same position as Christ, as a man. Just to add to what David just said.
Just to highlight again in verse 18, that this masterpiece is the work of the Godhead. You have by him, that is the Lord Jesus, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. So you have the Lord Jesus, you have the Spirit of God, and you have the Father. They are all working together. And that new man gets a certification. He gets a citizenship. Now I know what that is, because I had a citizenship that was not of the United States. I was given a new citizenship. These people before were known as Jews or Gentiles from Ephesus, from Macedonia, from Greek, from Jerusalem. They were different nationality. Now they were given a new citizenship. And what they are called now? Christians. The Church of God. The Assembly of God. You get a new citizenship certification, because now you are a heavenly person. You are seated in the heavenlies, and you walk here on earth, not as a Greek or as a Jew. You walk here as a Christian, because you just have the privilege of receiving a new citizenship, because you belong to a new country now.
I think it's important now to realize that there's a building and there's a work that is going on. Now, young people, we see the household of God in two ways in Scripture, or the house of God. One of the ways in which we see the house of God, you and I are seen as fellow workers, as builders with God. We're seen as those that are working with Him. That's not what these verses are. When you and I are seen as the builders, I'll tell you what you'll also see. You'll see the evidence of the work of man. You'll see failure. You'll see building that has been done with bad material. That is what is characteristic of you and I. And the day is going to come when this is all going to be evaluated. But I want us to realize that the building that we're seeing here is the work of Christ. Look at what it says. Doesn't say we are building. I'll go back. We are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are of the household of God, and are built. Not our building. We are building. That's a truth that we find from other scriptures, but we're not building here. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now look at this. In whom all the building fitly framed together. Do you know who does that? He does it. That's His work. There's no flaw in this. If we can just see it, it's progressive. It is continually going on. It is the work of Christ fitly framed together. And it says it groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So if we can just see that there's no failure here, it's Christ that is doing the work. It is the result, and it is based upon His work on Calvary. And if that is progressive, which means it's continually going on, there's something that's not progressive. And that is the last verse. In whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I look back when the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. And we find then there was that God could put His seal upon. The Spirit of God would come down. The cloven tongues would be upon those. And the Spirit of God took up His residency here at that time. So there's a progressive work that continues. And there's that work which is absolutely complete in the sense of the habitation of God here upon the earth. Others perhaps could make that a little clearer.
As a graphic artist, I have to visually display something in a way that people can understand it a little bit better. And in these cluster of verses that we have right here, we have an order in which, you know, certain elements are put together. And one of the things that we understand about, you know, God being Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, we know that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And how the Lord speaks of Himself in the Gospels, you know, and the strength of this stone, we know that He's a precious stone and all these things. And the aspect that we get right here is the cornerstone. And one of the things that I've learned about the cornerstone is that aside from being a foundational stone, it is also a stone which helps to line up the rest of the stones. So all these things that are concerned about, according to the apostles and the prophets, are all in line and all connect with how we look at, you know, Christ Jesus, and how He is ultimately the foundation of all these things which concern, you know, the body. I'm sorry, the household.
Just a question then in verse 20. In verse 20 we see that the Lord is referred to as Jesus Christ, where in the rest of the chapter it's Christ Jesus. Now, is there a particular reason for that?
Acts, and I'm trying to find the verse. And it's in relation to the fact that He was set aside. Maybe someone can put their finger on that verse for us. But He was that stone that was rejected. And wherever we see His name first as Jesus and Christ, Acts chapter 4, 1 Peter 2. So maybe someone can read both of those for us. But it really is to connect our hearts to the man and his earthly ministry. It is to remind the saints that it was this man who bore this name, a name that was derided, it was in rejection, that is now become the chief cornerstone. Christ Jesus, we know, brings out the element of him as the anointed one, the exalted one, but here it connects us to his public ministry on earth. Maybe someone can read those two verses in Acts chapter 4 and then in 1 Peter. What chapter was that, Brother Chuck?
2 verses 7 and 8, especially.
Acts 4, verse 11.
Acts 4, 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Be it known unto you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8.
Maybe verse 6 also.
1 Peter 2, 6, 7 and 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
It is in the divine wisdom when the Spirit of God writes the word. That's why it's important to see how the scripture is really inspired. He put Jesus there, as Brother Tony was saying, you know, this man, we don't want this man. But it was this man who is the chief cornerstone. The man that the people of the world have no use for. One more thing about the holy temple in verse 21. I think what Brother Chuck was telling us that here we see the Lord Jesus as the master builder. He is building. This is his masterpiece. And there is nothing wrong at all when the Lord Jesus does the work. It's when man, and he was referring to 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 3. That's when man put his hand in the thing that he messed it up. But you don't get that in Ephesians. In Ephesians, everything from, we are in the heavenlies now. Remember, we are looking up there and see the perfection work of God. But there is something about that temple. In contrast with the temple of Diana. The temple of Diana was characterized by filthiness, by immorality, and all kinds of sins that you desire. You just go there. As a matter of fact, it was part of worship. That's how they worship. The filthiness and all immorality. And that's what characterized the world that you're living in. The countries that you're living in. But remember, you are giving a new citizenship now. And you worship, or you are part of, a holy temple. Set apart for God and characterized by holiness. So, the filthiness of the world, the immorality of the world should not characterize the people of God. The young peoples of God should not be an imitators of the things of the world.
Just again, look at this last verse of the chapter and remember where we started with the first verse of the chapter. Who but God can take those that were once dead in trespasses and sins to get to this perhaps highest peak, that God would be dwelling in us through the Spirit. It's just His grace that He would take, and He's the only one that is able to take, and we see the process of how He goes from verse 1 to verse 22. Those in dead and trespasses and sins, to now we who are, God has found us and is able to take His residence in us. As the Lord Jesus even said in John 14, the Father and I will come and we will make our abode in Him. And we see the process of how He does this by making that one new man, by reconciling all things from verse 1 to verse 22. So we get the lowest point in verse 1 to the highest point in verse 22, and it doesn't get any better than that, but we know the process happens all in between.
Hey, another little something about the Temple of Diana. It never grew. When it was done, and it began immediately to show the effects of a corrupt world that we live in. Now, the wonderful thing that I see about this temple is that it grows because stones are added to this temple. But I want us, and this is a little technical, young people, but it's a point that is a point we need to see. The difference between verse 21 and 22. The temple that we see in 21 is always growing because the Lord continues his work until the last soul is saved. But I want us to realize that the church of God is always seen as complete upon this earth. We want to remember that. I know souls are going to heaven. Okay. The church of God, the assembly of the living God, is always seen as complete upon the earth. My mother has gone to be with the Lord. She was once here. She has gone on to be with him, but the church is not now incomplete because she is not here. She is with the Lord, but the church is here. One day it's going to be taken up. But right now it's here, and it's always looked at as complete, the habitation of God through the Spirit. So that's a critical point. John, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was just going to emphasize that word habitation. Because unless in the construction industry, okay, a builder builds a home, and there's a closing date, okay, and the people who are going to move into that home can't move in until after it's closed. That means the builder's finished his work. He hands over the keys. Here you go, Mr. and Mrs. Customer. You're welcome to move in. Okay, now they can habitate their new home. And God is, in verse 22, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So dwelling in us, that awful material that he took, and he reworked it, paid the ultimate price, and made the dwelling place. And think of that now. We are the dwelling place, the Spirit of God. And when that sinks in to each one of us as individuals, how does that have an effect on who I am representing the one who has done all this work for me?
Two ways that we must always see that I am individually sealed as a believer in Jesus Christ. I am an individual, and he has sealed me, and my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. There's also the other side that we, the saints of God, corporately, young people, not just the brethren, be sure that in our heart's affections, we don't just see those with the name brethren in front of them, because there's many that don't know the truths that we know. Makes us far more responsible. But when I say the saints of God corporately, I mean everyone that belongs to him. We are collectively, corporately, the habitation of God through the Spirit today. What a nice time. What a wonderful place we've been brought into. Our time is gone. Yes, it is.